The reading today is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 20, on page 1191 of the Bibles. The Lord's grace to Paul. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out onto me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Well, it'd be a great help if you open up 1 Timothy. And just as you're doing that, let me add my welcome to Jim's. It's good to have you with us today. And just as we get started, why don't I pray? King David says, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would so convict our hearts to believe this truth, that the words we're looking at are more precious than silver, refined seven times. Please may we treasure them. May you wake us up. May you prepare us to hear your word, that we would be changed. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, recently I was visiting the church website of a friend of mine. And in the corner of the website of this church was a little link through to a review that was written by someone called the Mystery Worshipper. The Mystery Worshipper. Now, I was a little intrigued by this, and so I clicked on the link, and I started reading the review of someone who'd gone to the church as a sort of undercover Ofsted inspector. The review was basically an answers to a whole series of questions, like how warm was the welcome, how full was the building, how long was the sermon, and most importantly of all, how comfortable were the seats? It made for slightly unnerving reading, really. The thought that someone would go in undercover and give your church a rating out of 10, a bit like a restaurant reviewer might do, and then post the results up on the internet. Of course, it's good to get feedback. And it may be that somehow that they kind of, the mystery worshipper would ask permission sometime in advance. I don't know whether he could go and do this. But it did get me thinking, what are the signs that a church is running well? What are the signs that the church is running well? How important are the chairs that we sit on and how comfortable they are? How important is it about the length of the sermon or how full the building is? Well, this, I think, is one question that Paul is addressing in his letter to Timothy. And the answer he gives in our passage today is no means at all exhaustive, though it does go some way, I think, to helping us consider what characterizes a healthy church. Let us say again, and if you're here today and you're not a believer, please don't switch off. It might sound like a completely irrelevant question on a lovely sunny day with some very important football games going on. But it really isn't an irrelevant question, because as I as I speak, I hope you and you listen in, you come to see how attractive a healthy church is, how good a place it is to be. And the first thing that Paul says about a healthy church is this: a healthy church faces up to just how sick it is. A healthy church faces up to its sickness. Now, that might sound a little bit counterintuitive at first, but it's a very, very important point. Just look at verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that demands full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The truth that we as a church are to accept unreservedly, to hold as precious, to have at the centre of our life together is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now imagine most of us here go, okay, yep, that's fine, I've got that, nothing particularly surprising in that. That's the ABC of the Christian faith. That's the truth that unites us. That's what we're all about as a church. But that's precisely the point. Why is he telling Timothy this? Timothy is a trusted and an experienced church leader. Why is he telling him to accept this truth, to impress it upon others? Surely that's obvious to him. Doesn't that go without saying? Imagine it's a bit like the captain of my rugby team saying in the warm-up in the changing rooms before we go out to play a match, something like this: look, guys, what we've got to do is we've got to get that rugby ball from sort of one end of the pitch over the line at the other end more times than the other team does. Actually, no, they do. Team talks do sound a bit like that sometimes. Surely that's obvious. That's the point, we'd say, if the captain did that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, to any church-going person, surely that's self-evident, isn't it? That's obvious. Well, actually, it's not. It's not obvious. It certainly wasn't the case in Ephesus, the town that we were introduced to last week, where Timothy was based, and where we saw that certain church leaders had wandered away in Ephesus. They'd wandered away, not physically, but they wandered away from the truth, from the faith in verse 6. They'd wandered away from trusting in and teaching this very simple message. And what happened as a result was their opinions of themselves became inflated. As churchgoers who enjoyed studying the scriptures, they began to see themselves in a positive light. The effect was that their Christianity had become elitist. They had become a community of backslappers who were rather pleased with themselves. And so it's against this backdrop that Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not moral or religious or church-going or kind of spiritual people. No, sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul's view of himself couldn't be more different from the church leaders in Ephesus. He saw himself as a sinner through and through, the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. After all, in the past, verse 13, he'd been a blasphemer in that he spoke evil of the Lord Jesus Christ and had encouraged others to do the same. And he'd also been a persecutor. Do you see that? So much so that he'd tried to destroy the church. And he'd also been a violent man. However, it wasn't just what Paul had done in the past that kind of weighed on his heart and mind. Because actually, he describes himself in verse 15 in the present tense, doesn't he? Do you see that? He doesn't say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I used to be the worst. No. He says, of whom I am the worst. Isn't that amazing? Paul, the great apostle of Christ, still considering himself to be the worst of sinners. But before We say, whoa, hang on a minute, Paul, hang on. Aren't you being a bit hard on yourself there, mate? You know, isn't that a little bit of exaggeration? Worst of sinners? I don't think so. I know that you used to persecute the church, but you did repent and you gave your life to serving Christ. Let's not get carried away here. Adolf Hitler, yeah, maybe he could say that, or Pol Pot, or even maybe Joseph Fritzl, but not you, not you. But you see, if we start making an objection like that, we're going to find ourselves on exactly the same slippery slope that the church leaders in Ephesus were on, the very people that Paul was trying to counteract. To think in terms of people being more sinful than others, more sinful than us even, is very unhelpful indeed. Because we're all sinners. We're all sinners, aren't we? Sin at its most fundamental level is not about our actions. It's about our hearts. A heart that says no to God and yes to self. A spirit that pushes God away and says, I want to live my life my way. Please don't interfere. Which means that you can be a very, very nice person, but still be a terrible sinner at the same time. Because if you're being very nice and polite, simply because, I don't know, maybe you were brought up to behave that way, and not because God commands you to love your neighbour, then you're proving you're a sinner. Even though you're doing the right thing, you're doing it for man-centred reasons rather than God-centred reasons. It's just the same as the bloke you overtake on the motorway who's driving at 60 miles an hour in the slow lane. And just because he's travelling at this well within the speed limit, it doesn't necessarily mean he's seeking to obey the law of the land. No, he might be in an old car and he knows that if he drives, I don't know, 75 or 80, it will overheat and break down. Or he might be kind of early for a meeting wanting to kill time, or maybe he's trying to save petrol. The fact that he's driving within the speed limit, well, that could be irrelevant to him. So sin is an attitude of heart that rebels against the authority of God to run our lives. It's a heart problem. It's an inner thing fundamentally. And because of that, here's the point, it will be our own sin that we're most aware of. I don't know your hearts anything like I know my own heart. In fact, I don't know your hearts at all. So the sin that I am most acquainted with is my own. I am the worst sinner I know. In fact, if we're more aware of other people's sin than our own, it shows we don't really understand our hearts. We don't know our hearts very well at all. Paul knew his heart, and that's why he could say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So a healthy church is a church made up of people who know the depths of their sin. A healthy church is not a social club for the spiritual elite. It's not a group of people who have the religion box ticked. Or as we often say, it's not a community of people who think they're better than anyone else. No, a healthy church is a humble church full of people who have faced up to their own sickness. Which means that if you're here as a newcomer, please don't think of yourself as too sinful for this church. You cannot be too sinful. In fact, sinfulness is the one precondition for entry. Now, saying this, I don't mean to make out that church is a therapy group. Of course, therapy groups have their place. But this is not what church is. A church isn't a therapy group. It's neither a group of people who enjoy navel gazing. No, no. Acknowledging our sin is crucial. Yes, it's crucial, but only so far as it leads us to Christ. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "The more bitterness we taste in sin, the more sweetness we taste in the Saviour." You see, the more we know we're a sinner, the more we'll rejoice in the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why facing up to our sin is so, so important. Because the more we do, or the more that we marvel at the mercy and the patience and the grace that's found in Christ will be directly linked to them to the level that we understand the depths of our sin. So that's our second point this morning. A healthy church marvels at grace. A healthy church marvels at grace. That was certainly true of Paul. He marvelled at grace. He marvelled at the patience that Jesus had shown him. That Jesus would take him, a violent opponent of the church, a God-hater, a Christian basher, someone more militant than Richard Dawkins, and make him his personal spokesman. And why would the Lord Jesus do this? Why on earth would he do that? Well, because he didn't just want a spokesman. He wanted a display case. Just look at verse 16 with me. "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Recently, the guys I have the pleasure of working with have started giving me a bit of a ribbing about the fact that I'm starting to go a little bit thin on the top of my head. I'm not going to stand up right now like this. So, anyway, it's one of those things that's totally uncalled for, but yeah, I chuckle along with it and just kind of, we all have a good time. Well, I guess it was the kind of thing that Graham Gooch must have gone through in his early days when he was a bit younger. I mean, it seemed like when he was in his mid-40s, I don't know, that the pressure got too much for him, and he prayed a visit to the advanced hair studio. For those of us who don't know, and those of us who might want to find out, the advanced hair studio, it specialises in hair replacement. And since then, we've had Graham Gooch as their poster boy, you know, kind of on the adverts, maybe in the bottom of the newspaper, you see the shots of the top of Graham Gooch's head before and after he'd gone through this hair replacement procedure. Well, without wanting to be irreverent, the Lord Jesus had a similar purpose for the Apostle Paul. He took a notorious opponent and made him his ambassador to display to anyone at all who would only look at Paul, how unlimited Jesus' patience is. There is no one on earth today who stands beyond his reach. His patience is unlimited. And it's not just his patience that knows no bounds. No, it's his grace as well. Verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." The word abundant here is sort of extreme. It's kind of superlative upon superlative. Paul has taken the word abound and stuck the word super in front of it to sort of convey the plentiful, super, kind of overflowing nature of his grace. And as Jim has already said, grace is God's unmerited favor, his God's riches at Christ's expense. It's what he loves to show sinners who really deserve condemnation. And the imagery there in verse 14 is like an overflowing river. John Stott describes it as a river that has burst its banks and carries everything before it, sweeping irresistibly on. What this river of grace brings with it, however, is not devastation, but blessing. Paul's heart had been filled with unbelief and with violence. But when he was confronted with the abounding grace of God, his heart, end of verse 14, was flooded with faith and with love. In the same way that the Nile, when it overflows, that the crops surrounding it abound. So when grace overflows, so faith and love spring up. Paul was a man who marveled at the excessive, huge, gigantic mercy and patience and grace of Jesus. And if we're to be a healthy church, we need to do the same. But of course, this very much ties into our first point, doesn't it? we'll never grasp the magnitude of God's grace if we aren't willing at the same time to face up to the depths of our own sin. John Newton was a man who marveled at God's amazing grace, but only because he too had first recognized what a wretch he was. He instructed on his tombstone these words should be inscribed: John Newton Clark, once an infidel and libertine, servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. You see, the person who's actually quite pleased with themselves and more conscious of other people's sin than their own will never really thank Jesus for his grace the way Paul or John Newton did. I find that immensely challenging because I am that sort of person. I'm far too proud to acknowledge anything more than a kind of just a fraction of the sin that's in my heart. Maybe you are too. You know, we can say to ourselves, can't we? I don't need much grace from God. I'm doing quite well on my own, thanks. I'm not that bad. But of course, that's self-deception. Any sinful, self-centered, God-rejecting thought or act or attitude we have, no matter how small it is or acceptable it seems to us in our eyes, is a massive affront to the God of the universe. What's more, any godliness we have, any faith or love or anything that flows from that is only there because God has generated it by his grace. And although we're thinking continually how this applies to us as a church, there'd be something amiss if we didn't apply it to the leaders as well within this church. After all, this is a letter primarily directed to a leader, to Timothy. And as we're thinking a bit about elders and deacons at the moment, the big point I think that comes across from this passage is we don't want leaders who are gifted. We want leaders who are graced. Yes, of course, they must have gifts that are appropriate for the role they're going to do. It's much more important, though, that they're humble. Our world makes much of giftedness and talent and skill, as we as a church should value other things. We should look up to those who are broken by their sin, who are genuinely happy about grace. Proud leaders, on the other hand, will produce a proud church, a church that is just indistinct from the world. So the stakes are very, very high. They're very high indeed. Because if we want to be a church that is distinctive and then attractive and growing and producing more churches to the glory of God and seeing people who come and join us converted, we need to unreservedly say with Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. However, if we're going to keep this trustworthy saying at the centre of our life together, we're going to have to fight. We're going to have to be on our guard against anything that would distract us. So point three, very briefly, a healthy church fights all distractions. A healthy church fights all distractions. Verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. Well, Paul here is finishing the chapter by taking Timothy back to the command he gave him at the start, back in verse 3. What's he to do in verse 3? Well, he's to stay in Ephesus so that he may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. He's to command people not to move on and get distracted from the gospel in any shape or form. And this charge to refute those who are heading off in the wrong direction is in very much in keeping with the prophecies that were once made about him. Probably, I don't know, at the occasion of his ordination or something similar to that. But doing this, refuting people like that, is going to be a fight. It's going to be a fight. In his own ministry, after all, Paul's had to refute those who have fallen into serious error. Hymenaeus and Alexander, verse 20. Well, they hadn't just wandered away from the faith. No, they were in the process of shipwrecking it. They were in danger of bringing the gospel itself into ruin. Paul therefore handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme, which probably means they were excommunicated from the church fellowship. He describes an excommunication in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 5. So you look that up if you want later. But the underlying assumption here is that if you are out of God's church, if you are out of the fellowship with his people, well then you're in Satan's sphere. But this isn't so much a punishment as an opportunity for restoration. Because, of course, Paul was previously a blasphemer too, wasn't he? He was a blasphemer. Therefore, it's not surprising that he trusted that the grace of the Lord Jesus, which was abundant enough to restore him, could also restore these two men. Well, the point, though, I don't want us to lose sight of is this. If we're to be a church that is committed to keeping the gospel central, if we're committed to fully accepting the trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we need to be prepared to fight anything that would distract us from that. We just can't afford to assume that it will be center stage in our life together. We constantly need to be on our guard, ensuring that everything else is kept a clear second, whether it's, the happiness of our children at junior church, or the sort of hymns we're going to sing together, or whether it's the way our church is structured with elders and deacons, or how strong our links are with other churches in Westbury. Whatever the area of our church life, we must keep calling each other back, no matter what the cost, to focus on this one truth. That's one truth, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so very much for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for taking this blasphemer, this persecutor, and violent man, and making him a trophy of your unlimited patience and boundless grace. May you help us face up to our own sin in the same way that he did, that we as a church may be continually awed by grace and eager to share it with anyone as we have opportunity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jim, thanks very much. There'll be an opportunity to ask Jim some questions in a moment. But here at Emmanuel, we always like to dwell a pause after the talk. And we're often so busy, we don't have the chance to do that in our lives. And it'd be a shame to let those words wash over us. Now, there is the risk with doing that people feel uncomfortable in silence or quiet, although it rarely is, and that would be a terrible, terrible thing. So please, it's a free country. If you want to be quiet and ponder what Jim said, then please feel free to be quiet. Some questions will go up on the screen. Maybe you just want to think through those. If you want to chat it through with someone next to you, then please do that as well. If you want to just go to the toilet, then that's the most important thing as well. I guess we just have to be terribly un-English about the whole thing and get the body language right. If you look at someone and they smile at you, then it's probably okay to talk to them. If you're conscious that they're really, really focusing hard on the screen or the paper in front of them, then maybe just leave them to their thoughts. But Jim will stand up in about 5 minutes or so and we can ask him some questions then.
Okay, can I just break in there? And does anyone have a question or a comment they'd like to make? Oh, go on, yeah.
Just on the topic of things that we say and take for granted and don't return to, the line, God, eternal, immortal, invisible, is quite a commonly used or well-known practice. turn on a mortal strike of these chords. But I was wondering if you could just share your thoughts on quite publicized things to turn invisible. Why that's an important and such a well-used phrase. Why is God's invisibility emphasized at this point?
Thank you. That's a great question. Others might have more wisdom. One answer, maybe we could go down along the lines of part of God's... The three things told about God are we in the Bible? God is love. God is... what's the other comment? But one of them is God is spirit. And the fact that he is spirit shows, you know, he in some senses is transcendent. He is beyond physicality. Part of his godness is that he is invisible. We are tangible beings, and we can see and we can be seen, and that shows how limited we are. God is beyond that. He is spirit. He is invisible. But I don't know whether anyone else has any wisdom on that. Yeah.
Yeah, 6:16 exactly.
Same idea.
It ties in the invisibility into the idea of unapproachability, because she is that holy.
Thank you, Richard. Yeah, good question. Anyone else have any? Thank you, Nicholas. Yeah.
Just a question on the contrast that Paul had on people who are effectively destroying the church and the way that God handled Paul. And yet, his response is one of rejection. And for the second, how would we do that in our church if we had to?
I guess we need to repeat the question, the last question was, just for the benefit of the tape, was why does Paul stress God's invisibility? And this question that Nick has helpfully asked is, surely it seems a bit unfair of Paul to treat Hymenaeus and Alexander in such a rough way when he himself was a blasphemer. Is that fair, Nick? Is that the first question? Second question, how would that this situation, how might we deal with such a situation today in our church? I think the excommunication seems to be for the health of the church. The health of the church. So Paul is the sort of the apostle, the overseer of the churches. You know, he can't allow people who have false teaching within the church to be kept in that place, because they are in danger of shipwrecking the faith and of ruining the faith. It is actually is literally it's not their faith that they're shipwrecking. Literally, apparently, it's the faith, the gospel. So for the sake of the rest of the church, he removes them. But it is in the hope that they'll be restored. I'm not quite sure how that works, but once they're handed over to, well, once they're put out of the church, the hope is they'll come back again. So he's not saying, done with you guys. It's a way of hoping to restore them. Second question, Nicholas, I probably can't say. I don't know. We'd have to ask the elders on that one. Thank you. I don't know whether any of them want to comment at this stage or... The second question was, how as a church today might we go about, would we ever need to excommunicate someone, or how might we go through that process? Was that right, Nicholas? That was the question. And I'm saying, I don't know. I don't know. Holly, did you have a question? Right. I'm afraid I don't know the passage. I don't know the passage, so I don't know if anyone else wants to come in on that one. The question that Holly was saying is, doesn't it remind us of the verse that Matthew, what was it? Right. Well, when Jesus says to Peter, he's asked to sift you like wheat. I'm afraid I don't offer any wisdom there.
I think all I'd say to you is the general principle which you laid down in the answer to the question is that it seems absolutely to be what the passage explains to us. And in terms of trying to pontificate on circumstances and the like, I don't think that would be helpful because any issue has to be dealt with clearly.
Yes.
On its specific.
But this day, yep. in verse 20, it was most certainly, definitely. I think it's being said down here that it was Paul's attitude of heart, and he wants to protect the church, and that's right. It was an attitude. It did work out in action of somehow excluding them, but how that works out, we aren't given any more details. What time for one more question?
This is just a comment, actually. I raised it again, 2 Timothy 2:17-18.
Yes, he is, yep. Right. Kenny's helpfully saying that Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, and his teaching spreads like gangrene, which shows how dangerous false teaching is. Great. Thank you very much.